Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hey friends, welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. It is Friday, November the 23rd, 2018. That makes it Black Friday on America's calendar. So, happy day after Thanksgiving. If those of you who are observing Black Friday right now are stuck in your vehicles in traffic, having spent the morning standing in line for consumer goods, I'm sorry. And for those of you who are already planning ahead your strategies for Cyber Monday, I'm equally sorry. I just find this time of year unduly stressful because it's so consumeristic. And yet, I, like you, love to give and receive gifts, and so I recognize the importance of it. I also note that Americans are feeling, which is a terrible barometer of reality, by the way, but feeling more fiscally stable. And so the anticipation is that today is actually going to be a really huge day for America's marketers, retail marketers. So I want to share with you a conversation that took place 5 years ago on Black Friday. So 5 years ago, she was 10. Today we're practicing driving. But 5 years ago on this day, from the back seat, as we were stuck in some Good Friday traffic, just going from one place to another, she said, "What makes Good Friday good and Black Friday black?" I want you to ponder that question for a minute. So this was a child who, let's just say her awareness of what's going on in the world isn't always particularly acute. She still enjoys fantasy, maybe much more than reality. And so she was pondering this question, obviously, on her own, and then she decided to verbalize it and challenge me with it. So there you go. This is what happens from the back seat sometimes. Now it happens from the passenger seat, or when I'm sitting in the passenger seat, buckled in no small measure of terror while she's driving. So there you go. So 5 years ago, what makes Good Friday good and Black Friday black? So I'm reaching back into my business school courses on retail marketing, and I come up with what I think is a very satisfying answer to the question. I said, well, on Black Friday, retailers try to pull out of the red of their debt and get back into the black. They're trying to turn a profit. Now, remember, she's 10. That's really not even, as I think back on it, a terribly good answer. But she was clearly not satisfied, and so she asked, "And Good Friday?" So, because initially, you know, her question had been, "What makes Good Friday good and Black Friday black?" And so, now I pondered, and I actually gave her like a I'm going to think about this for a second. I paused. I considered how to compare Good Friday to Black Friday. I said something like this: "Well, Good Friday is actually another day dealing with black and red." So the red of Good Friday is the blood of Jesus, and he moves us from the darkness of death to blood-bought eternal life. So in this case, the profit is ours, but we have done nothing to deserve it. Something along those lines. And so if you think of Black Friday and Good Friday as days about what is red and black, one is about the red and black of the bottom line in terms of profits. And the other is the bottom line about sin and death and redemption. And so if you're looking to turn the conversation today, as you are sitting there, possibly in Good Friday traffic, maybe not even because you're participating in, Black Friday traffic, probably not Good Friday traffic today. Maybe because you're not even participating in Black Friday stuff, but you're just trying to get from one place to another, but other people are all jammed up on the roads trying to get to whatever might be remaining of those Black Friday deals. I think that you and I can ponder, like, okay, why do we call Good Friday good? Because it was actually like the blackest Friday ever. And we call it good because of the exchange that's made by Christ upon the cross. Like, our debt is paid by his blood. The red overcomes. And so I think it's an opportunity. So then, you know, again, she was 10, and she said, well, Miss Carmen, why do people get up so early and stand in line for so long on Black Friday, but no one pays much attention to Good Friday? Now, that is a good question to ponder. Did you get up as early on Good Friday in 2018 and invest as much time in Good Friday observance and stand in line at the Stations of the Cross on Good Friday as long as you are standing in line today for Black Friday, waiting to get in, to get a good deal, to... I mean, I just, when we think about the investment of time and the investment of money made on this day for things that do not last, most of which people won't even remember a year from now that we ever bought and gave them, versus what was bought for us and given on the cross on Good Friday, and how little most of us pay attention to that. You know, there was a time when crowds actually used to gather in pursuit of time with Jesus. So, hey, there's one more cool thing going on today that I wanted to mention. This afternoon, there's actually this pay-per-view golf tournament. We would have called it a grudge match if it had happened in a different generation, but today it's a $9 million pay-per-view event between Phil Mickelson and Tiger Woods. And I just wanted to remind you, even if you're not a golfer or golf fan, Tiger Woods is a man known far and wide. There was a time when Nike actually had an ad campaign, I am Tiger Woods. You remember that? Think about that. So many American kids wanted to be like him that Nike turned it into an ad campaign, not just about being like Tiger, but actually being Tiger. He is a redeemed person and living a what appears to be a redeemed life, at least in the public eye. But there's a redemption conversation for you to have with folks you're watching golf with this afternoon. All right, I got to take a quick break. When we come back, I've got a great conversation with Christopher Yuan. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBerge. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Joining me today is Dr. Christopher Yuan. He speaks into contemporary issues in our culture in personal and powerful ways. You can find him at ChristopherYuan.com. Yuan is spelled Y-U-A-N. He's also a professor at Moody Bible, and he's an author. He's joining me today to talk about his new book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationships Shaped by God's Grand Story. Christopher, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thanks, Carmen, so much for having me on.
So this is really a book about the gospel as God's grand story in which we locate ourselves and experience real life. So let's start there. What's the big story going on here?
Well, when I say God's grand story, I'm saying it's God's redemptive story, beginning in creation, then the fall, and then Christ coming, so redemption, and then finally consummation, or sometimes we could say restoration. So this, the grand arc of the Bible story that is revealed to us in God's Word, that really helps inform us on so many things, not only having to do with God and our world and worldview, but also particularly about ourself. And so I wrote this book wanting to also kind of build upon some of the good work that has been done by other Bible scholars and exegetes talking about the six different biblical passages that condemn same-sex relationships, and build upon that. I think sometimes we go there and then we end there, and then we go to the practical things. And I think what needs to be done is to do some more theological reflection before we get to the practical issues.
Which is why this is also a book primarily about holiness. I appreciate the emphasis on that. So how does an emphasis on holiness redeem the conversations that we're having about sexuality, identity, and everything else?
Well, obviously, holiness is so clearly seen throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and so it's a theme. It's an aspect not only it's an aspect of God. It's His character, but we as believers are called to reflect that as well. You know, be holy for I am holy. We find that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And really, holiness is a theological theological concept and category. And I know I mentioned theology just a moment ago, and I'm going to guess, Carmen, that probably some of your listeners might be a little scared by that term, or I think there's some stigma around this term theology because we think about these really, really kind of, you know, head in the clouds, you know, people who are just in academia and they're, you know, talking about all these kind of irrelevant things. But the truth of the matter is theology basically comes from the Greek word theologia, which means knowledge of God. And if we call ourselves a follower of Christ, that means we know something about God. We should know something about God. That's the only way that we can become a Christian. And if you have knowledge of God, then actually you are a theologian. My argument actually is everyone is a theologian. Even an atheist is a theologian. They're just a bad theologian. So it's not whether you are or not a theologian. It's whether you are a good one or a bad one. So this concept of holiness, I think, helps restore and redeem this conversation because I bring in this concept of holy sexuality, and my goal is to break the paradigm of that we kind of have pigeonholed ourselves into, which is the heterosexual, homosexual, and bisexual paradigm or framework. And we think this is the only category or framework for us to build upon when we talk about sexuality, in others, and also in ourselves. And it kind of grew out of my frustration with thinking neither one of these concepts actually truly reflect God's will in our life. Obviously not homosexuality, but what about heterosexuality? Because I know sometimes people say, well, obviously heterosexuality is God's will, but heterosexuality is so broad that it actually includes some sinful behavior, whether it is promiscuity, heterosexual promiscuity, or adultery, or even sex before marriage. These are sins and could be still considered heterosexual. So I realize that we need to be much more precise. I mean, we live in a world of infinite shades of gray, not just 50, but infinite shades of gray, and we need to be much more precise. So that's why I thought I came up with this concept, and I call it holy sexuality, which I have specifically defined as, from Scripture, chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. So holy sexuality is simply chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage.
Friends, you are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. My conversation partner today is Dr. Christopher Yuan, Moody Bible professor, speaker, and author of Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationships Shaped by God's Grand Story. You can find Christopher online and on Facebook and on Twitter at Christopher Yuan, and Yuan is spelled Y-U-A-N. So, Christopher, I think that one of the things when you democratize theology in that way, first of all, that's really helpful, right? That we are all theologians, and God belongs not just as a character who we go to visit in a particular place on Sunday, but as our conversation partner in every moment, right? That's the prayer without ceasing kind of theology that we ought to be operating in, and then this moment by moment submission and cooperation with the active work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, bringing us into greater conformity, into greater holiness, not just in the ways that we're thinking about things or on subjects like of racism, but literally when it comes to sexuality. Like, this is one of those areas where I think we actually have to give people permission to talk about the intersection of religion and sex. Like, right, we were never supposed to talk about that. We're not this polite company.
Right.
Like, we don't talk about religion, we don't talk about sex. And I think that what you and I are saying is we have to talk about religion and sex.
Right. I mean, it's so clear from the beginning of Genesis that God created male and female in Genesis 1:27, and he brought them together, Genesis 2:24, which was the first union, the first, you can say, the first wedding ceremony. The language in the Hebrew is just the poetic structure. It's the language is very covenantal. So in essence, it's talking about this, the first covenant between man and woman, and it is instituted by God. And then this language of the two becoming one flesh, not only is, you know, this imagery of the, in a sense, almost like a sign of the covenant, the two becoming one, but it also is, you know, representation of the physical union as well of the two becoming one. So sex is something that we see here in Genesis and throughout, but unfortunately, sex has been distorted and it has been abused in the ways that was not intended. As you know, beginning from Genesis again, how sex is, as God intends, is to be between a husband and a wife in marriage. Anything outside of that is not what God would bless, and we see that reflected throughout Scripture and the pages of Scripture from the Old to the New. So yes, it's really important for us to discuss this. And, you know, the climate of our culture today really helps, kind of forces us to do that. Silence is no longer an option. And how do we redeem it? And you know, it's, sometimes we have, either we don't say anything, or when we do, it's not really filled with grace and understanding and compassion. We might be busy pointing fingers at others. And even particularly on this issue in the gay community, same-sex relationships are sinful, but do we turn a blind eye to, you know, our youth who are in, having sex before marriage? Or do we view, you know, heterosexual sins as not so bad? As you know, as long as it's not homosexual sin, then that's not so bad. So I think we need to be really clear that we can't be overjudgmental when we have sin that we overlook and trivialize, but also we must not be silent. We need to be really balanced and gospel-centered, expressing both, as Jesus came, John 1:14, full of grace and full of truth. And that's hard, but we must do it.
Friends, my conversation partner is Christopher Yuan. We are talking today about his book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. Christopher, I absolutely 100% agree and resonate with everything that you just said. And I think that when we don't have an honest relationship with God, but we have some sort of put on of the faith, then we also don't have an honest understanding of ourselves. And so I think part of what you're surfacing here is that it's easier to point fingers at the sin of someone else than actually deal with the reality that my own sexuality is broken, or my own relationship with my husband, or as a chaste single person, or, you know, on and on and on. All of the varieties where we as Christians fall short of the holiness to which we have been called and for which we have been redeemed. So I think that that is particularly helpful, and it comes through the pages of this book. There's a chapter on singleness, or actually two. There's a chapter on marriage. There's, you know, I think that's really helpful, that this is not a book that's just centered on one specific sexual sin, but really on holy sexuality and God's redemptive plan for our lives.
That's right. Yeah, I wrote this book specifically, you know, wanting to address this issue of those who identify as gay, those who experience same-sex attractions. But for me to do it well, I needed to address just sexuality in general. So really, this book is for everyone. Holy sexuality is not just a concept for those wrestling with these issues of sexuality, but holy sexuality is really good news for all. And so you're right. I begin this book talking about who are we? because so often the world tells us your sexuality is who you are. That's why people who say I am gay, I am straight, not and if you have gay friends, they will explain this is who I am. But actually, sexuality should not be who we are, but it is how we are, and that's a big difference. It's what we experience, what we feel, what we do, but it's not who we are. So beginning with, I have a chapter on identity. I talk about the image of God. That's who we are, but that image has been distorted. So we talk about the doctrine of sin and really understanding what this doctrine of sin means and how that applies to me, and then delving into sexuality and the concept of desire and temptations, because oftentimes people ask, well, if an individual has same-sex attractions, is that sin in itself? So I break that down a few chapters and then critique the secular concept of sexual orientation and realize that actually the Bible has another category that still applies to this issue of individuals who experience same-sex attractions, and that's our sin nature. And then you're right. I have a couple chapters on marriage and a couple chapters on singleness because we defend marriage between a man and a woman, which we ought. But sometimes Christians don't then really know why. Why is marriage between a man and a woman good? How can we articulate that well? And can we also talk about what's the purpose of marriage between a man and a woman, and actually how marriage is temporary and how it points to an eternal reality, as Paul talks about in Ephesians, and that is Christ being wed to his bride. And two of my kind of more favorite chapters are these chapters on singleness, especially as a single man. I realize that the church, we've often just failed our single sisters and brothers who are living faithful to God and just feel left out and even stigmatized and even made to feel that they're not whole or they can't be happy. And the world really communicates that as well, that singleness is a curse. I think that's part of the reason why the world and idolizes marriage and has really pushed this misperception that marriage is the only means through which we can experience intimacy and love, and that is such a lie. Mm-hmm. So I think it's important to do that. And then I finished the book with several chapters, just practical chapters. How do we love others well? How do we share Christ with those in the gay community? How do we walk with brothers and sisters in Christ who are wrestling with their sexuality, who have same-sex attractions, but doing it in the context of the body of Christ? I think that's sometimes missed because we focus so much on maybe interpersonal relationships that we actually do it at the expense of the body of Christ, the local church.
Hey, Christopher, let's take a quick break, and then when we come back, let's talk about those very, very practical chapters. I think our listeners will really enjoy that. Friends, you're listening to Connecting Faith. My guest is Christopher Yuan. The book is Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. We got to take a quick break, but we'll be right back. All right, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. My conversation partner today is Dr. Christopher Yuan. We are talking about his new book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationships Shaped by God's Grand Story. You can find Christopher online on Facebook and on Twitter at Christopher Yuan. Yuan is spelled Y-U-A-N. Christopher, again, thank you for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
Thanks for having me.
Okay, let's get into some of those practical chapters that you included towards the end of the book and that you alluded to before the break. Let's get real. Let's equip listeners for some of the conversations they may well have today. So if you would, start with the things that we should avoid as we are. Let's just leave it there. What are the things that we should avoid?
Well, words matter, not only in the way that we should identify ourselves. So I think it's important to think through the words that we use for ourselves. So, for example, I don't think it's helpful. Like, for example, Carmen, you say, I'm straight. Like, I would, my mother, if she ever, introduced herself you know, hi, I'm Angela and I'm straight. That just, I would look at her really and tell her, don't do that. You know, it doesn't really matter. You know, really what matters is, are you following Christ or not? So words really matter. And particularly if you're engaging with someone in the gay community, we also need to recognize that they use different words, and they are words that they avoid. They are words that might offend. And of course, you know, we don't want to be so overly sensitive that we are, you know, policing every single word. But sometimes I'm willing to not use a certain word just for the sake of continuing a relationship so I can share the gospel with this individual. So, for example, I think it's helpful to not use a couple certain words that as Christians we often do use. For example, lifestyle. That seems to be often a word that we use a lot, especially when we relate to our gay friends, you know, that we would say they're living a gay lifestyle. And I think, you know, that makes sense for us because we are clearly articulating that. It's not that we are calling the person kind of woefully horrible, but we're delineating between who that person is and their sinful behavior. However, people who identify as gay, as I identified as gay many years ago, I never used that terminology to describe me. I never said I am living a gay lifestyle. That was completely foreign to me. I never heard that terminology until I became a Christian. But that phrase, like a gay lifestyle, wasn't in my, you know, in my vocabulary because my identity was wrong. And this is why when we have the wrong identity, wrong thinking, wrong behavior, wrong understanding of who we are flows. And unfortunately, even those words can be offensive. I, you know, when people say, oh, you chose to be this way, I was, you know, I said, I did not choose this way because I felt that I was born this way, you know, and of course, I realize now that the reality is we don't have any true solid scientific evidence that has been confirmed that people are born gay. But even in the midst of that, I often tell people, as I said in my book, even if people are convinced they're born gay, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ says clearly in John 3 to Nicodemus that you must be born again. And I love that really gets at the heart of the issue, that the issue really isn't the main issue really isn't one's sexuality. For example, my biggest sin wasn't same-sex relationships. But my biggest sin was unbelief. And faith in Christ is the answer for all sin, and it is the goal that God wants us to go and make disciples of all nations for that, so people would put their faith in Christ. So having the right identity or having the wrong identity would really not make sense when we use terms like lifestyle or choice. And also, I think we need to – I want to give people freedom that they don't have to answer every single question. As Christians, we always want to speak truthfully, so we think when people ask a question, we must answer truthfully. And that's true. We must answer truthfully. But that doesn't mean that sometimes we don't have to answer their question. Look at Jesus Christ. If we look in the Gospels, many times Jesus would not answer the question that was asked to him or posed to him. Instead, he sometimes answered a question with a question. Sometimes he provided an answer to a more important question, because Jesus, being God, knew what was more important, and what was being asked wasn't the most important thing. And he put, he really revealed and pinpointed what was the most important thing by what he answered. So in the same way, when people ask that question, for example, do you think this is sin? I think it's okay that we don't have to answer that question right at that moment, because the most important thing for that individual is not that we convince them of God's morality, but what we need to talk to them about is the reality of God and the reality of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because it wasn't until I put my faith in Christ and that the Holy Spirit was abiding in me, that then the Holy Spirit could lead me into truth and convict me of sin. But that doesn't mean that we're passive and just people who just stand by. That means that we need to be present in people's lives and really be there. I often say, before we preach the gospel, we need to live the gospel. So they need to see the gospel lived out in us. So, yeah, those are just a couple things that need to be avoided.
Again, friends, you are listening to Connecting Faith. My conversation partner is Dr. Christopher Yuan. He is a Moody Bible professor, a speaker, and an author. His newest book is Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. You can find him on Facebook, Twitter, and online at Christopher Yuan. Christopher, I took lots of notes while you were talking right then. And one of the things that I note about the way that you approach these conversations is that you do make reference to the gay community. And I think the word community is really powerful and important for people to understand there. That this is not, when we're talking about entering into a conversation with a person who is same-sex attracted and a part of the gay community and identifies in that way and with that community, when we're sharing this Jesus with them, we're not just choosing Jesus is not going to just be a choice for them to turn to a different kind of sexuality. They're going to have a loss of community. They're going to have a complete reorientation of identity. Can you talk about the power of the gay community so that people can better understand that this is what we're talking about here is deep and significant and not just about one part of life?
That's so true. And I'm so glad you brought this up because you're right. When you engage with your gay friends and hopefully sharing the gospel and sharing about Christ, one of the biggest stumbling blocks for people who identify as gay is not only, of course, maybe a loss of a partner, but a loss of all their friends, a loss of everyone that their entire community. Everything about me was gay. So when I say that was part of my identity, it was not only representative of my personhood, but my whole community. Everyone that I knew was gay. I lived in an apartment complex that was probably 95% gay men. I lived in a part of town that was predominantly gay men. I went to a Kroger that we nickname as the Gay Kroger. I went to a gay gym. I bought my car from a gay dealership. I mean, it was just everything about me. And I, at that time, I resonated with this. And this is why also I don't identify as gay anymore, because even as the American Psychological Association points out, that the term gay and sexual orientation not only describes a person, but it makes strong affiliations with a community. So when a person identifies as that, they're not only talking about themselves, but they're saying, this is the community that I resonate with, I connect with most, and I don't anymore. Now that's why, if I'm going to have any label, it's that I'm a Christian. And I have a chapter kind of toward the end of my book, kind of middle end of my book, that I called Spiritual Family. Because if we are encouraging people to walk away from same-sex relationships, walk away from the gay community and to Christ, obviously that needs to be more than just a relationship with God, which in and of itself is everything. But with that comes the body of Christ, and where we get our needs met regarding intimacy, I think the main way that those needs should be met is through the local church. Now, is that always happening? No, we have some unhealthy churches. We have we're not engaging in the way that I believe that we're called to engage and love one another. And that's why we need stronger, healthier churches. But the reason why I titled my chapter Spiritual Family was because there's a tendency to to focus so much on these interpersonal relationships, on friendships or covenanted friendships, sometimes they're called, or even spiritual friendships, that we actually miss out on the body of Christ. And what's the difference? Because I know a lot of millennials out there who say, I don't need the church, I've got my Christian friends, and we are the church. That's actually not true. A group of Christian friends, they are not the body of Christ, but they are members of the body of Christ. And the only body of Christ that is represented is our local churches. And the difference is multifaceted, as I talk about in the chapter, but one of those things is the preaching of the Word of God. I've never met Christian friends who will meet together maybe on a, you know, Wednesday afternoon or Wednesday, you know, Thursday evening, and they will actually preach together, preach at each other. Also, there is not a lot of headship. That's why we have leaders in the church, whether they're pastors or elders or deacons, who are supposed to be our spiritual guides and hold us accountable and discipline us. Church discipline happens in the church, not really among friends. I know friends, they can hold each other accountable, and they're supposed to do that. But even in accountability groups, you don't have a person who actually is ordained by God to be our spiritual shepherd. So it's important for us to actually bring the church back into the conversation that I think sometimes we have sort of neglected it, because it's, as the Word of God says, it's only the church that's going to prevail against the gates of hell, not individual Christians, but actually the body of Christ. So I think it's really important for us to realize the importance of the community to those who identify as gay, and as we are preaching the gospel and hoping they will put their faith in Christ, the importance of having something that will, in a sense, come alongside and replace the gay community, which is the body of Christ, the local church.
Christopher, you and I better leave this conversation right there today. Thank you so much for joining us on Connecting Faith. Thank you for the book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. Friends, again, you can find Christopher online at Christopher Yuan. You can also find him on Facebook and Twitter. I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. I'm Carmen LaBerge, and you're listening to Connecting Faith. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. Let's spend a little time making today's connecting point. So what I really want to talk about today here on the day after Thanksgiving is leftovers. I don't know about you, but leftovers are some of my, Thanksgiving leftovers in particular. I don't really particularly like leftovers in general, but I love Thanksgiving Day leftovers. So I'm wondering if you've got some really good leftovers from yesterday's Thanksgiving feast. The disadvantage of eating out on Thanksgiving, or the disadvantage of going to someone else's house, frankly, on Thanksgiving, is that you don't have leftovers. I find that terribly disappointing. So as a host of Thanksgiving, one of the things that I do is I over-prepare everything in order that everyone, when they leave, can take sort of the leftovers of their choice. Because otherwise, they come back to my house on the day after Thanksgiving. And, you know, frankly, it's a done-in-a-day event for me. So prepare extra food and then get some little to-go containers, right, so people can actually load them up and take them with them when they leave your house on Thanksgiving. Well, it's too late to do that today, but you get my point. Like next year, think ahead. Okay, that's what I try to do. So it will not surprise you, because you have been listening all week, it will not surprise you that my favorite leftover from Thanksgiving is my mom's signature dressing. And I will tell you that I have now learned to heat it up in what I have found to be a really fun way. So here you go. Here is Carmen's. I have two leftover recipes for you for this day after Thanksgiving. The first one is what in my family we call the after Thanksgiving haystack. Now, the only reason we call it that is because apparently when you stack your food up, that's a haystack, and that's, you know, some sort of fancy culinary term. So it's just a Thanksgiving Day haystack. And so what you do is you heat up your waffle iron, and you get your get all the cold materials out of the fridge, you know, all the leftovers. And, you know, you just sort of decide, well, what am I going to want in my haystack? Now, for me, the haystack always begins by taking a good scoop of dressing and putting it in the waffle iron. And you press the waffle iron down, and it's going to take a good couple of minutes for that to heat all the way through and get that nice crusty edge on it. And so while that's heating up, then I sort of determine what's going to go next on my haystack, and I heat those things up in the microwave or on the stove, however you prefer to do it. And then when my waffle is done, I put my waffle on a plate. I put some turkey on that. I usually put a little cranberry. I like a little cranberry on there. And then, you know, top it off with, of course, some gravy. Now I'm telling you, this is a day after Thanksgiving feast that you are going to totally love. Then there is what in my family is known as turkey, and then the word soup appears, but it has what we call scare quotes around it, right? Because it's actually scarecrow, or scare quotes, turkey soup. So, because it's not really soup, just go ahead and confess. This is a little resemblance to soup, but it is eaten in a bowl. And so here you go, like everything that I make, I've already told you this, it starts with an onion. So you're going to chop up an onion, and you're going to saute it in a big pot, your big stew pot, whatever that is, on your stove. Cook that onion down a little bit. Meanwhile, you're going to be hunting through the fridge. At my house, there are always like leftover veggies from the crudité plate, right? Everybody puts out the obligatory raw veggie plate, right? You did it yesterday, so did I. We put out the obligatory raw veggie tray on Thanksgiving. But, you know, there's always leftovers on the crudité because people are opting for, like, cheese and dip and all kinds of other tasty treats. And so they forego the raw vegetables. Well, this is your opportunity to take the celery and the carrots, chop them up, throw them in with that onion, keep sautéing, right? You're getting the base of a soup going here. You're going to add a couple of cups of water because in order for this to resemble soup at all, you got to have some water in it, because next you're going to find out why. I then, because by now, and again, I'm making this like tonight. I haven't actually made the turkey scare quote soup yet at my house. So because I let everybody sort of have their first round of leftovers. So the haystack is sort of lunchtime on Black Friday. And then by then, everybody's kind of done eating those kinds of leftovers. So this is when you have the opportunity to sort of clean out your fridge of yesterday's leftovers and turn them into something delicious. So turkey scare quote soup. So we now have our onion, our celery, and our carrots. We've sauteed them. We're simmering. We're letting them cook down a little bit. Dump all the gravy that you have left from yesterday of whatever variety. Dump it in there. This is going to be the base of your soup. That's why you're not using like turkey stock or chicken stock. You're just going to use water because the gravy has got plenty of salt in it already and plenty of good tastiness. Now you're going to add, and this is going to surprise you, but trust me, now you are going to dump in there your leftover green bean casserole, because you have leftover green bean casserole and it's going to go bad. It is based in cream of mushroom soup. So it's going to go bad. Nobody's going to eat that up. And those crunchy onions were only good when they were crunchy. Well, they're really great in soup because they break down. And so just go ahead and dump whatever leftover green bean casserole you have in that soup pot. You know, stir. I stir after adding everything. Now I'm going to add my leftover turkey. Now, keep in mind, I have chopped this up or shredded it with my hands in such a way that we've got bite-sized pieces. So you throw those in there. Now, you're going to, sort of as you mix it up, you're going to judge, and you're going to have to have, this is an eyeball test here, because you're going to have to judge, like, is my soup too thick, which is going to surprise me. It's not going to be too thick, because the gravy breaks down, and actually the green bean casserole breaks down a little bit as you simmer it. So you're going to be looking at this, and you're going to say, that is not thick enough. I am not satisfied that you could actually, like, eat this with a fork, which is kind of the goal. So I thicken all of this with yesterday's leftover mashed potatoes. I'm telling you, this is so delicious. So there you go. I would like to hear your reports. I would like reporting in on whether or not you tried the haystack leftover recipe and how it worked out. And if you try the turkey with scare quotes soup, which could be, and I only say that because it's not soup, so we put little quote marks around the word soup, and that's why we call it scare quotes, and there you go. So it makes it seasonal. So I want to know if you try it, and I want to know if you like it, and if you think that there could be other things added to it. I do not recommend, do not add the sweet potatoes, do not add the cranberry sauce. Like, those are not good in the turkey scare quote soup. So there you have it. There's a couple of leftover recipe ideas for you on this day of leftovers. So having now talked about our Thanksgiving leftovers from the table, I would love to have a conversation about what else is left over from Thanksgiving. Because if you're like me, there are some leftover Thanksgiving conversations to be had. So who left yesterday before you had an opportunity to have whatever conversation it was that really needed to be had? I want you to think about that for a moment. And how could you arrange to circle back around with that individual or that couple or that family and actually have whatever conversation is now left over after Thanksgiving? And then what are the blessings that should have been counted yesterday that didn't get counted? Like, what are the leftover blessings out there that you really do, you know, on this day after Thanksgiving, need to give some attention to? Giving God credit where credit is due and saying thanks. John chapter 1, verse 16 says, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." Think about that. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. And there are some leftovers. God does not have a limited supply of blessings. He blesses us out of the fullness of his grace. So how much is that? How much is the fullness of God's grace? I mean, could you measure it? Could you even estimate it? I mean, you're probably laughing right now. You're like, that's such a ridiculous question. God blesses us out of the fullness of his grace, which means he never runs out. There's always leftovers. So if I've already received some blessings from God, which of course I have, then is that it? Well, heavens no. We've all received one blessing after another, like a constant stream that cannot be contained in the vessel of one life, certainly not in the vessel of one year. God's blessings abound to us over and over and over again, and he never runs out. There's always what we would think of as leftovers. I was reminded in our family devotional time the last couple of weeks, we're reading through the Gospel of John, and we just read through chapter 6 recently. And so I was reminded of this story where, you know, the people are pursuing Jesus. They want time with Jesus. And he actually went away. He crossed over to what is described in chapter 6 as the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. And a great crowd of people followed him because they had seen the signs that he performed in healing the sick. And so Jesus went up on a mountainside and he sat down with his disciples. And John says that the Jewish Passover festival was near. And he looked up and he saw the great crowd coming toward him. And he said to Philip, "How shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" Now, the scripture actually says he did this to test him. He already knew in his mind what he was going to do. So Jesus already knew it was his intent to feed the people in abundance, in an overabundance. But Philip didn't know that. So Philip's doing the math, right? This is like the day after Thanksgiving math. This is the Black Friday math. Well, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for everyone to even have a bite. And another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and said, "Now here's a boy." Andrew is very resourceful, by the way, if you've noticed this. He says, "Now here is a boy. Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two loaves of fish." Now, you guys know the rest of the story. Jesus has the disciples have the people sit down. He breaks the bread. They distribute it. It says there were 5,000 men, which means there were probably more like 9,000 people. And everybody had all that they wanted, and the same with the fish. And then afterwards, he told the disciples to gather up what's left over, the leftovers, so that nothing would be wasted. And they gathered them up, and there were 12 baskets full of bread. Leftovers. If you ever wanted a story from the scripture for a day of leftovers and how the leftover blessings of God never run out, there you have it. All right, friends, that's literally all the time we've got here today on Connecting Faith. Thank you for joining me. You can visit us online at myfaithradio.com or you can visit my ministry website, reconnectwithcarmen.com. Have a great weekend and God bless. Thanks for listening to this episode of Connecting Faith. These conversations are available because of listener support. Thanks for making a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To catch future editions of Connecting Faith, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to connect the eternal with the everyday through Connecting Faith.